If you'd like to turn to Psalm 130. And 2 weeks ago, we introduced our little mini-series on starting right, making sure that as we start off into a new chapter as a church, that we're starting right. And 2 weeks ago, we focused on Psalm 96, and we thought about the fact to start right, we need to start seeing who God is. We need to start with God. We saw the God that we worship, that he is great and he is worthy of our praise. And we saw that as an overflow when we understand who God is and we grasp that in worship, that's the overflow into our witness to others. And that it was a call to wait for God who is coming to reign. And then last week we took our eyes off who God is and we looked at who we are. And we saw Psalm 14 where the Bible paints for us a moral picture of what humanity is like under the fall because of sin. And we thought about how the Bible presents to us who we are, warts and all. Mankind, because of the fall, is not good. Our desires are sinful. We're under the judgment of a holy God of heaven who holds us to account. And we thought about the fact that the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, only makes sense when we see who we really are, warts and all. And then we respond to the gracious invitation of Jesus to save us from our sins. This week we're going to complete our series on starting right by turning now to see what the gospel is. So we've seen who God is, we've seen who we are, and now we're going to see what the gospel is. You see, the gospel is not just a message that you need to hear to become a Christian, but it's also the center of what it is to live the Christian life. We never get past needing the gospel, needing to understand and apply the gospel. Timothy Keller, a famous Christian writer, says this. It's going to come up on the screen, hopefully. This is what he says about the gospel. He says we never get beyond the gospel in our Christian life to something more advanced. The gospel is not the first step in a stairway of truths, rather is more like the hub of a wheel of truth. The gospel is not just the ABCs, but the A to Z of Christianity. The gospel is not just the minimum required doctrine necessary to enter the kingdom, but the way we make progress in the kingdom. So he says there basically that it's not just a message for becoming a Christian, it's the center of the Christian life. It's not just the ABCs and then you move on to the D, E, F, G, H's. It's the A to Z. It's the A to Z. And if we're going to start right, we need to see who God is and we need to worship him. We need to see who we are so we're constantly driven to run to Jesus. And we need to see what the gospel is. We need to know it. We need to share it. We need to apply the gospel to every part of our Christian lives and our interactions with each other. And we could spend a whole series looking at exploring all the different spokes of that wheel, the gospel wheel, about how the gospel flows out and empowers and applies every part of our Christian life. But this morning we're only going to look at one of those spokes. We've only time to look at one that flows out of that hub, that wheel of truth. And we're going to look at what Psalm 130, how it applies the gospel to our lives. See, in Psalm 130, it picks up on one way we apply the gospel to our lives, and it's how we apply the gospel to our lives when we feel guilt. When we feel guilt, how do we apply the gospel to our lives? And that's what we see in Psalm 130. So we want to see the gospel this morning. We want to start right by seeing the gospel and applying it to our Christian lives. So Psalm 130, this is what it says. A song of ascents. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning, more than the watchman for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. And we'll end our reading there. Please keep your place in Psalm 130. And in a few moments' time, we're going to turn back to this great psalm, this great song. You might want to call it a melody of mercy. A melody of mercy. And we'll spend some time working through it. If you're eagle-eyed, I mentioned this on Thursday night at our members' meeting when we looked at one of the later psalms. If you're eagle-eyed and you look at the psalms on all sides of Psalm 130, you will find they all have the same title. It's called the Song of Ascent, a Song of Ascent. And this is a group of psalms that are grouped together in this part of the book of Psalms in the Bible, and there are 15 of them, and they run right from Psalm 120 through to Psalm 134. And you'll see that as you look across these psalms, they have this same title, A Song of Ascent. What does that mean? Well, as you can guess, it conveys the idea of going up. To ascend is to go up, and ascent is to go up. So they're songs of going up. And this label ties together these different psalms. If you read through these 15 psalms, they all have very different subject matters. They deal with different things. And yet they're all grouped together in this title, A Song of Ascent. And there are various theories to when and how and why these psalms were grouped together like this, and how they were used as God's people worshipped him. Some of the theories. First one, each of these psalms corresponds to a step in the ancient temple. So some people claim that these 15 psalms were sung by God's people when they got to the temple. Each time they went up a step, they sung one of these psalms. It would have taken them a long time to get up to the top, but as they prepared to come and worship God, they'd take each of these psalms and they'd sing them as they made their way up the steps to worship God. Now, I am not an expert in these things, but in the limited reading I've done on this, there isn't a huge amount of evidence to suggest they were used this way. There's another theory. A theory is that they were sung by God's people, not as they made their way up the steps, but as they made their way from their villages and their towns at those special times in the year as they made their way to Jerusalem to worship God in the temple. Jerusalem, I've never had the chance to go there, but I'm told it's very high up, 2,700 feet above sea level. So they'd be going up to Jerusalem. Quite often in Northern Ireland, we talk about going up somewhere and going down somewhere. Nothing to do with elevation, we just say that. But very much so, they would have had that sense in Israel. They were going up. They were going up to Jerusalem. So they sung these songs of ascent as they traveled to worship God. Whether they sung them on the steps, whether they sung them on their journey, we don't know. But very much there's another concept that goes on as you read these psalms. And they're very much a pattern or a reflection of a life of worship. It's a third interpretation. They tell a theological story. Back in Psalm 120, it's all about being restored to Jerusalem after exile. And it goes right through with this imagery of the new Jerusalem, of living in shalom, of living in the peace of God. And it's going to come up on the screen, but there's a quote by a man called Jonathan Purnell, and this is what he says about these psalms, these songs of ascent. These psalms envision the day when Israel comes out of their foreign exile. The hope is focused on the deliverance the Messiah will bring, rescuing his people from their captivity and restoring Jerusalem to glory and peace. And today, as we look at these psalms, as we apply them through the New Testament, through the work of Jesus, as we live as exiles in this fallen world, and as we make our way in worship to the new Jerusalem, these psalms have much to say to us. And maybe at some stage we'll do a series and we'll work through the songs of ascent. But as we meet this morning as a church to worship God, as we think about starting right, as seeing the gospel, Psalm 130 picks up on a particular theme, one of these songs of ascents. I've mentioned it already. As God's people journey, as they journey to worship him, the psalmist is weighed down by something. And it seems he's weighed down by guilt. So as he journeys, as he encourages God's people to worship as they journey, he reflects and he applies the mercy of God, the forgiveness of God, the restoration of God to their experience. See, there's lessons from this psalm if we're going to see the gospel this morning. It's not just a message to save us. Of course, that is so important. But we don't then move on to something else. We take this message and we live and we apply it every day. We apply this gospel song when we feel guilt over our sin. I just want to pick up on three things this morning from this psalm quickly. The first two, we're going to get into the text. And then the third one, we're going to think of some application. How do we take the truths of this psalm? How do we take the truths of the gospel and help us when we feel guilt? So the first one we see here is a guilty cry. And then a gracious God. And then guidance for gospel-centered living. So the first thing we see here is a guilty cry. A guilty cry. There's one human emotion that has been described as the oldest and most prevalent across literature. It's the theme of guilt. From the Greek tragedies to Shakespeare to Charles Dickens, the human emotion of guilt often creates the best characters and the best stories. And the reason for that is that guilt is an emotion that every human being can relate to. There are so few emotions that can more grip our hearts than a feeling of guilt. A Roman poet called Plautus described it this way: "Nothing is more wretched than the mind of a man conscious of guilt." There's nowhere to run from guilt. There's nowhere to hide from guilt. There's no peace to be found in guilt when our guilt is before us by ourselves. And here in Psalm 130, we find a psalmist who's weighed down with guilt. He's completely at the end of himself because of his sin. Look at verses 1 to 3. "Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand?" And the imagery of these first few verses is the imagery of being in the depths of the sea. And it's quite common in the Psalms, and it has a variety of meanings when it's applied. Sometimes it's used for danger, when the psalmist's life's in danger or God's people's lives are in danger. That imagery of being in the depths of the sea is used. Sometimes when there's opposition, when there's threats to life. Sometimes when there's illness or trial, that same imagery of being in the depths of the sea. It's that idea of being powerless, helpless. The psalmist can do nothing to save or help himself. And yet he doesn't go on to describe opposition. He doesn't go on to describe sickness. He goes on to describe guilt. The psalmist feels trapped and drowning in a pit of guilt. He's asking the Lord for mercy. He's saying, "Lord, if you should mark iniquities, if you mark my sin, who could stand?" And this psalm is quite rightly applied to those who are not Christians, who are under the conviction of sin. I don't know if you've ever had the chance to read The Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan, one of the most famous Christian books of all time, and it's an allegory of the Christian life. It's a story that reflects the truths and the experiences we have as a Christian. And at the start of Pilgrim's Progress, the main character, Christian, leaves the city of destruction and he goes on this journey to the celestial city, to the New Jerusalem, to heaven. But as the story starts, Christian, he finds a Bible. and he begins to read the Bible. And as he reads the Bible, this burden continues to grow heavier and heavier on his back. And that burden is his sins, his guilt over his sin. And he's weighed down, and he's despairing of this great burden of sin and guilt. And of course, he doesn't get rid of that burden until he comes to the cross. It's the imagery of when the Holy Spirit starts to speak to us and convict us of our sin, which is bringing us and drawing us to the gospel, drawing us to Jesus. But John Bunyan told this story so vividly because he felt that conviction of sin so strongly in his own life. It's going to come up on the screen in a minute. This is a quote from John Bunyan. This is what he said about himself. "I thought no one but the devil himself could equal me for inward wickedness and pollution of mind. I fell, therefore, at the sight of my own vileness into despair, for I concluded that this condition that I was in could not stand with a state of grace. Sure, thought I am forsaken of God. Sure, I am given up to the devil and to a reprobate mind. And thus I continued a long while, even for some years together." John Bunyan could describe so vividly in that allegory of Pilgrim's Progress because he felt it in his own life. He remembered strongly the feelings of guilt that overwhelmed him. And it could be in this psalm that the psalmist is reflecting back on a past time before he called God Yahweh, before he knew the Lord, and he was describing the process of understanding his sin, understanding his guilt, and then being led to faith and forgiveness. It's certainly a fitting image for it. In fact, some translators translate verse 1 in the past tense, but most translate it in the present tense. This is not just the psalmist thinking back to before he was converted, but it's something he's experiencing now as he calls God Yahweh, the covenant name for God. And this song was a song that was repeatedly sung by God's people as they made their way to Jerusalem to worship God. So not only does this psalm apply to people who are not Christians coming under conviction of sin, it also applies to God's people. Christians need to continually see the gospel. They need to apply the gospel. They need to live the gospel. There are times when Christians feel guilt. As God's people come to worship him, they can find themselves unable to shake the guilty shadow of a past life. They can find themselves with such a low view and a self-confidence in themselves due to experiences and hurts in this world that they forget the gospel. And they believe the lies of Satan that we're unworthy. Or at times we can fall back into a works-based mentality. And we base our relationship on God on our performance. And we never feel like we're doing enough. We never feel like we're performing enough. And we feel like a rubbish Christian. Are there those times when we find ourselves struggling with a sin in our lives and overcoming that sin? And in those circumstances, guilt can rob us of joy in worship. We testify with the hymn writer at times, don't we? When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within. As God's people make their way to worship God in Jerusalem, the psalmist wants to apply the gospel as they come to worship God, to encourage those who are weighed down with guilt to find forgiveness and rest in the mercy of God. So we see here, first of all, a guilty cry. Secondly, we see a gracious God. As the psalmist finds himself in the pit of despair over his guilt, he cries out to God, to Yahweh, for mercy. And he knows that nothing will make himself right by himself. Verse 3, "If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand?" The imagery of standing is rich in the Old Testament. It's often used as a posture of those who were worshiping God. Just a few psalms earlier in Psalm 122, verse 2, it says, "Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem." They're standing in the city of God. Jeremiah 28, verse 5, Jeremiah describes standing in the house of the Lord. It's a posture of worship. Nehemiah, when the book of the Lord was brought, he stood before the book of the Lord. So when the psalmist is saying here, who could stand? He's saying, who could worship? Who could come into your presence? And as God's people make their way to worship him, they knew the reality. If God held their sins against them, no one could stand. No one could be accepted. No one could worship. No one could gain access. In themselves, they were all condemned. We thought about that last week. By ourselves, we cannot stand. We cannot enter. We cannot worship. And yet, that's not the end of the psalm. Look at verse 4. But with you, there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. You see, the psalmist, he understands the righteousness and the holiness of God that makes him desperately unworthy to come into God's presence. But he also knows this God. And he knows this God is a forgiving and merciful God that takes away the sins of his people who trust in him. And as he cries from the depths, and as he feels burdened by guilt, he experiences and he reflects and he applies the gospel, the character of God. And he sings about it in the rest of this psalm. Verse 4, but with you there is forgiveness. I love how the Message version translates that part of verse 4. It says, forgiveness is your habit. Forgiveness is your habit. Look at verse 7. With the Lord, with Yahweh, there is steadfast love. Verse 7 again, plentiful redemption. The New Living Translation says, redemption overflows. Verse 8, he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. And it's funny, as you look at this psalm, it changes audience, doesn't it? At the start, the psalmist is talking, but by the end, he's encouraging and addressing all the people. He's encouraging and addressing Israel. Verses 1 to 6 are a conversation between the psalmist and God. Verses 7 to 8, it's addressed to Israel. It's addressed to God's people collectively. They were to hope in the Lord because God had promised to save his people, to redeem them from all their sins. There's a completeness here to his love and forgiveness. And as these worshipers met together, banded together, and journeyed up to Jerusalem, they sang this song. They sang this song, this melody of mercy. They brought themselves time and time and time again. Every feast, every year, they reminded themselves of a forgiving and loving God. And even though individually and nationally at times they wandered, they sinned, they failed. Maybe as they were making their way to worship Yahweh, they looked around at their fellow Israelites, steeped in idolatry, ruled by evil kings, and yet they still sung this song. They still trusted in the promises of their God. A loving God, a forgiving God, a long-suffering Father. And they knew that they only stood before him, not based on their performance, not based on their journey to Jerusalem, but because they'd experienced his forgiveness and his mercy. What an encouragement that is for us as we gather together to worship this morning. As we make our way through this life, and as we feel God at times, as we live in this world, as we make our way to the heavenly Jerusalem, we still look to the Redeemer of Israel. We still journey through the emotions of this psalm. And we come into his presence this morning, and when we ask ourselves, how do we stand? We echo the words of Romans. It's in the grace in which we stand. It's in the gospel. It's in the message of the gospel. It's in our experience of the gospel, because we know one who himself was not shown mercy by his Father. The perfect one, the holy one who went in our place to the cross. And he took our iniquities upon him. Isaiah 53:48. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that was led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. Why does God no longer mark our iniquities this morning? Because he marked them on Jesus. He marked them on Jesus. Why can we stand in worship this morning, come into the presence of God? Because when God looks at us, he sees Jesus. We sing this melody of mercy because of Jesus Christ. We praise the steadfast love of God because of Jesus. We understand and we enjoy plentiful, overflowing redemption because of Jesus. We're redeemed from all our iniquities because of Jesus. And why does God do it? Why does he forgive? Why does he save? Verse 4. It's to bring us into a covenant relationship with him that we might know and enjoy him forever. But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. You see, in the Bible, forgiveness always leads to fear. And it's not terror, but it's reverence. Those who Yahweh forgives worship him. Those who Yahweh forgives fear him. Paul says it in Romans 2:4, the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. God's mercy leads his people serving him in reverence and wonder. That's the goal of his mercy. That's the goal of God saving us. It's not just to save us from hell. It's that we might enjoy his presence, that we might fear and worship him and serve him in reverence. We see a gracious God here in Psalm 130. We see a psalmist in the pit over his guilt being taken up as he reflects and he understands the grace of God. Thirdly, we see some guidance for gospel-centered living, and we'll rattle through this quickly. How do we take this psalm and how do we apply it to our lives when we feel guilt, when we struggle with ongoing sin, or we struggle to let go of the past, when Satan whispers to us? What do we do? What do we do when we find ourselves low spiritually at times because we've been trusting in our performance as Christians rather than what Jesus has done for us? Well, the first guidance for gospel-centered living is that we may need to feel guilty. We may need to feel guilty. An ongoing feeling of guilt might be the conviction of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, if you're a Christian, lives within us. He strives with us, and he's continually making us more like Jesus. And at times he highlights our sin to us, and he points to it, and he convicts us of it, that we might flee to the cross and walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh. Or maybe if you're here this morning and you're feeling the conviction of the Holy Spirit and you're not a Christian, or you're not sure you're a Christian, thank God for that. That's a good thing. That's the Holy Spirit working in your heart and in your life, showing us our sin, showing us we can't save ourselves, showing us that we need Jesus. Now, if that's you this morning and you're not a Christian, you're feeling that conviction of sin, you're feeling that guilt before God, come to the cross. Understand the cross. Understand the mercy and forgiveness of God. And just like Christian in the Pilgrim's Progress, when he came to the cross and he understood the cross, that burden of guilt came off his back and rolled into the tomb. Listen to the promptings of the Holy Spirit and run in repentance and faith. Maybe we need to feel guilty. Secondly, we need to learn to view our past as a badge of grace. We need to learn to view our past as a badge of grace. In my very limited ministry experience, there's one thing that I come across time and time again. There are many Christians who feel shame and remorse and an ongoing sense of guilt because of their past life. And they've genuinely repented of those sins, they've genuinely turned away from that life, but that life just seems to continually cast a shadow over their assurance as a Christian. It affects their identity in Jesus Christ. But when we apply the gospel, when we apply Psalm 130, the gospel teaches us that we need to view our past not as a badge of shame, but as a badge of grace. Not downplaying what we've done, but understanding that it's forgiven, it's gone. We don't wear it as a badge of pride either, but we don't wear it as a badge of shame. We wear it as a badge of grace. We know and rejoice that we're not those people anymore, that we don't do that anymore, that God in his grace and his mercy has forgiven us. And we wear it, it's our past, but it's not a badge of shame anymore. It's a badge of grace. It's been forgiven. And we leave it there. We leave it there. We need to learn to view our past as a badge of grace. Thirdly, we need to make sure that we don't confuse the consequences of our sin with the condition of our soul. That we don't confuse the consequences of our sin with the condition of our soul. God promises to forgive us for our sins and our wrong, but he doesn't necessarily take away the consequences, the earthly consequences of our sin. And sometimes we continue to feel the experience and the effects of our sins and our relationships and our circumstances, often many years later or for the rest of our lives. And sometimes we can confuse those ongoing consequences for things that have happened as meaning that our sins are not forgiven. But if we've repented of those sins, if we come to the cross for mercy and forgiveness, we may still face the consequences, the earthly consequences of what has happened. Broken relationships, difficult circumstances. But in the gospel, we can free ourselves from the guilt of the past. God has forgiven us. He does not mark our iniquities anymore. We need to make sure we don't confuse the consequences, the earthly consequences, with the condition of our soul. Another way we can apply the gospel when we feel guilt. But we need to constantly reflect on the gospel to help us mirror the gospel in how we treat each other. A lot of guilt in the Christian life can come with our dealings with others, in our family, in our friends, in our church. We can clash, we can fight. And yet as we come to God for forgiveness and we reflect and apply the gospel, we have the motivation to show the gospel to each other, to forgive each other, to be patient with each other, to show grace to each other, to get over those feelings of guilt we can have. So we need to constantly reflect on the gospel to help us mirror the gospel and how we treat each other. Another way, if we believe God has forgiven us, then we must learn to forgive ourselves. Sometimes as Christians, those feelings of guilt can overwhelm us. We can become so filled with regret, it's almost like we cannot forgive ourselves. We cannot let go. And we believe the gospel, and we know the gospel, and we know God has forgiven us, and we know that in Christ we're righteous before him. But it doesn't translate at times into how we feel. We can't effectively apply what we believe and know to the feelings of guilt that we have. And we refuse to forgive ourselves. We live on robbed of our joy and our peace in Christ. And we feel this crippling unworthiness, this crippling guilt. And yet, Christian, if God no longer holds your sin against you, if God no longer marks your iniquity, who are we to mark it to ourselves? Let it die a death in the cross. And learn to stand in grace. We find our meaning, our self-worth, our joy in Jesus, in what he has done for us. Very quickly, last one. How do we apply the gospel when we feel guilt? We need to learn to wait in the word. When we find ourselves in the pit of guilt or unworthiness, we need to live out verses 5 and 6. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchmen for the morning, more than the watchmen wait for the morning. Christian, when you find yourselves overwhelmed by guilt, overwhelmed by the past, don't let it drive you away from the Lord or from his people or from worship. Wait for the Lord. We're called to wait for the Lord. We're called to actively seek him. We're called to find hope in his word. And as we read and pray God's word, and as the gospel reflects in our hearts, we wait for the dawn of the reality of the mercy of God, like the watchman waits for the morning. Wait for the Lord, hope in his word, and he brings us out of the pit, and he brings us to the place of worship. God's people can sing a melody of mercy. They can apply the gospel as they make their way through this world because they fear the one who forgives. They start right. They apply the gospel to their lives. Let's pray together.